And this time we're starting off on the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the easiest and the most difficult book of the Bible to deal with simultaneously. Anybody can read it and understand the message, but the more you read it, the more profound are the questions that it raises in terms of your understanding. So it is a fairly difficult book. We're going on to look after about 6 weeks at 2 Peter, one of the small epistles of the New Testament, and then finish the session looking at Ezekiel. And we'll return to John's Gospel later on. I think we're doing 5 chapters in this first 6-week series. And we'll pick up another 5 or so chapters in the next session and continue like that. And so we'll finish John's Gospel by about the end of next year. That's good news for those of you who are first years. It's rather poor news for those of you who are in the last years. But there's a simple procedure. Just kind of fail and come back for Bible study. And you'll be able to get the whole of John's Gospel over the next course of 2 years. I'm sorry we're starting on a difficult part of book of the New Testament, all the more because the most difficult part of it are the first 18 verses. And so those of you who are complete newcomers, we're actually starting your swimming lessons today right down at the deepest end of the pool. If it makes you feel any better, next week when we look at the second half of chapter 1, we come to one of the easiest parts of John's Gospel. So by the end of the second week, you'll have seen some of the more difficult and some of the easier, and things will be fairly normal by third week, although most of you won't be anymore, seeing you've had 3 weeks at university. So do stick with it, won't you? And I'm sorry that we have to start here, but that's where John chose to, so that's where we will. And I won't take it up and criticise him when I meet him. Now, it's a dreadful business starting uni, isn't it? I mean, it's an exciting business and a dreadful business. I mean, when you first come, I don't know if you can remember first being here. Some have been here so long, I'm sure you can't remember it anymore. I remember still starting, of course, being still in my youth, or my second childhood. And you do remember the first few days are dreadful. And they're all exciting, but you can't say that, of course, because when you're at university, you've got to be cool all the time, you know. So when you go home, you don't say, oh, it was fantastic, mum, it was the greatest day I've ever had. You say, oh, it's all right, you know, okay. Handled it okay, you know. What's for tea? And you don't go and say, oh, it's dreadful, I can't make head nor tail of it, I'm depressed, I want to quit. You know, you've just got to keep it fair. But it is a combination of exciting and dreadful, isn't it? As you don't know your way around, you don't know where you're going, you don't know where the lecture theatres are, what the lecture is about, you arrive a minute late for a lecture, you can't understand a word that goes on, and you're sure that it was all explained in the first minute when you weren't there, when in actual fact it can't be understood because it's not understandable. But you don't know that yet, you see, you don't know that lecturers speak in riddles, so you think that you're supposed to understand it, and you're sure that everyone's smarter than you are, and everybody else has got friends, and you haven't got any friends, as you walk onto the library lawn, and you only have got no one to talk to except your sandwiches. And you sit there with those kind of feeling glum and gloomy, and you think, why on earth am I here? And at the end of 3 years, you'll still have the question. No longer the sandwiches, though. You'll have moved into salad days and things like that. Now, what are we doing, see? Not knowing your way around is a terrible feeling because of its insecurity. And not knowing your God is much the same kind of thing. It's much the same as not knowing your way around a university. Because it's all got to do with not knowing your way around the world and about life. Because there are many of us who really feel that same sense of insecurity about God as we do when we're in a strange situation. You know, everybody else seems to know. You meet up with Christian friends or you go to church or youth fellowship and everybody's speaking about God as if they know him well and they pray to him and they're having a real whale of a time. But you, when you get in the quietness of your own room and you try and pray and you fumble around for a few words and all they do is bounce off the ceiling back down on your bed again. And you think, it never gets anywhere beyond my own head. I'm not even sure that he's there. I can't feel him there. I don't sense he's there. And so you try, well, maybe if I concentrate, I could actually somehow muscle up the whole faith experience. And after an hour or two of that, and you're thoroughly and utterly asleep and cramps in your stomach, you think, well, that's a useless. And you rake over the past and think, well, remember the time of that convention when I really, really was aware that he was there, and maybe I was fooling myself. I mean, I was very young then, you know. I mean, that was 12 months ago. So, and you're just not sure that there is any relationship with God. And after a while, if you're a clever person, and the theory is that's why you're here, if you're a clever person, you say, well, I don't know if there is a God. And even more clever, I don't know whether you can know there is a God. How can you know God? Is it a possibility to know God? Well, how do you know anybody? How are you going to meet up with anybody? How do you know somebody? What is the way in which you get to know somebody at university down on the lawn or in the tutorial? How do you get to know them?
You don't sit in a corner and rationally deduce them, do you? Think through all the equations available and pop, out they come. Now I know them. No, the mathematical deductive system is not the way of getting to know people. Nor do you actually use empiricism as a method. You don't set up a null hypothesis. This person is not a person. Now let us examine. And if I can disprove that, then I'm away. I have a person here. That is not the way in which you get to know a person, is it? I mean, it's not how I get to know people. It's not how I found my wife. Don't know how you're setting out to find your spouse, but I'd suggest that's not the best method. However, you know, new maths, there might be new methods. Now, how do you get to know a person? It's by conversation. It's by talking, isn't it? Well, it's not even really by talking. It's by listening. It's by them talking to you that you get to know that person, don't you? I mean, if the conversation is one where it's just all one way, you just talk to them all the time, well, all you'll know about the person is they're very long-suffering. Or deaf. And you still won't know them, will you? If they talk to you all the time and you don't say anything, well, it may be that you're long-suffering, but you will get the sense of knowing them after a while, won't you? And that's the problem here that we have here. I do the talking, you do the listening. So after a while, you'll get to know me. You'll say, oh, I know Philip Jensen, I know what he thinks about this and that, and I know he's married, and I know he didn't find his wife by an empirical method, and I know all kinds of things about him that I haven't meant to really be giving away about myself, but you've got to just get to know me, but I don't know you. I mean, row 5, 7th from the right. I mean, who? Just check out who that is. I don't know you as a person because you're not talking to me. Of course, first you barbecue when you're coming this Monday. That will help, won't you? Free advertisement. Anytime I can get an advertisement in, I will. Don't forget to turn up there. That's an opportunity. And indeed, when you see me around the campus in the next few weeks, do stop me and introduce yourself, especially if you're a second year, because I've forgotten most of the people in my absence from last year, and those who are in first year, so that's more than half a year, so away you go. Do introduce you, because I want to get to know you, and during the course of the year, I hope to get to know you all. But it requires you revealing yourself to me, doesn't it? That is how you get to know people. As I listen to you, I will get to know you. As you listen to me, you will get to know me. How do you get to know God? Well, if God will just speak to us, then we'll get to know him. If he will tell us what he is like, what the world is about, what he is doing, then we'll get to know him. Now, you thought you came to a Bible study, didn't you? So why don't we look at the Bible and see what it's got to say on the subject? Because the passage we're looking at today, in John 1:1-18, has all to do with God speaking and with us getting to know him. Look at the opening words, for example. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's about God's Word, God's speech, God's communication to us. And notice the end of the passage in verse 18. The Son, who has always been with the Father, he has made him known. It's about how we get to know the Father. We get to know the Father as we get to know any person when we listen to him speaking. And this passage is about God speaking and about God's Word. It starts off in that phrase, in the beginning, reflecting back, of course, Genesis 1, the beginning of the Old Testament starts the same way, but the Old Testament says, in the beginning God created. This says, in the beginning the Word already existed. So it's actually starting off beyond the world, before the world, before the creation. I told you we started at the deep end of the swimming pool this week, and that's exactly what you do with John's Gospel. It doesn't start off with what you can know, a person in history like Jesus, and then take you on to something which is eternal and supernatural and beyond it. It starts off with the eternal and supernatural. That which always was God's speech. Before the world was made, God was already speaking. God was already revealing himself. God already had his Word. The Word was always there and with God, and was God. Now the passage then starts off on the relationship between God and his Word. It goes on to speak about the relationship between the Word and the world, but notice the relationship between the Word and God in the first place, because the passage thinks it's very important. John thought it was important, and indeed it is. The Word of God, which was always with God, cannot be divided away from God. You cannot drive a wedge between a truthful person and his Word. For the man's word is the expression of the man. And if he is speaking the truth, if he's lying, then there'll be a distinction between his word and himself. But if he is speaking truthfully, then he is his word. Not just as good as his word, he's more than as good as his word. What you know of him is what he says. You can't actually divorce the person's words from the person. Especially, of course, when the person is speaking the truth. God's word can't be ripped away from God as being something completely fundamentally different. And so the passage says, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was from the beginning with God. God's word is part and parcel of God himself because it is God expressing himself. So if you want to get to know God, the place to look is where he expresses himself. That is the word of God. It's made a little bit easier, of course, when you remember that the Old Testament is God speaking. That it actually had come already into existence, into this world's existence, into the creation, before the arrival of Jesus, of which this passage will speak, in the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, God spoke through prophets. And so the Jew who's writing and reading this passage in the first place already has a concept called the Word of God. The commandments that God wrote on the stones for Moses. The prophets, Isaiah, as he wrote, or Elijah, as he spoke God's words. And so the Word of God already was in the world at the time of John's writing. And the concept was already there. But that Word of God can't be divorced from God. Secondly, notice about the relationship between the Word of God and God is that just as God is active in creating, so he creates by his Word. His Word is active in creating. You'll notice that they're in verse 3. We're not going to work through the passage verse by verse, but for the first few minutes we have to. Through him, all things, that is through the Word, all things were made. Without the Word, nothing was made that has been made. God created the world by his word. Now you pick that up in Genesis, don't you, where it says, God said, let there be, and there was. How did God create the world? Well, he may have used shovels, and he may have used DNA molecules and all kinds of other things, but the way in which the Bible talks about him doing it is by his speech. He spoke, and it happened. And that has several implications. One, for example, is that it's all part of God's rational purpose and plan. I mean, God wasn't falling asleep one day and coughed and sneezed and out came the world. It's not an accidental thing, this world. It is an orderly, rational, purposeful thing. It's the creation of the mind of God. It is by his word he creates. But it does another thing. It also shows how powerful God is and how powerful his word is. See, when I want a hole dug, I look at the spot in the ground and I say, okay, let there be a hole there. And then I go to the tool shed and get a shovel out and I come over and I dig the shovel in the ground and I dig the hole. When the Commissioner for Main Roads digs a hole, he comes and says, let there be a hole there. And half a dozen civil engineering graduates from the University of New South Wales race around and get their shovels and come down and dig the hole there. That's why they spent years at university. Now, what is the difference between me and the Commissioner of Main Roads? The difference is that his word is powerful in a way that my word is not powerful. We give him that power for various reasons, good and bad, but he has the power. God speaks, and his word has the power to get things done. By his word, the heavens were created. Psalm 33, verse 6 is another example. That's Psalm 33, verse 6. I give references so that you will take them down and look them up later, so that you'll make sure that you're checking out what I'm saying, because I don't want anyone ever to believe what I'm saying. I want you to always check what I'm saying is what the scriptures say. So I'll give you verses every now and then, and I love to see the pens wriggle, and I hope that's an indication that you're actually going to look it up later. Psalm 33:6 is one of the many places where God creates by his word. So this word that was always with God and was God and can't be separated from God was active in creating the world with God in the first place. But more than that, this word is the source of life. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now we again don't think of words as being the source of life very often. Mightier than the sword and all that, but we don't think of them as being the source of life. But the word of God is the very source of life. Remember the words in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You all know the first half of the verse, because it's often quoted. Man shall not live by bread alone. Very few people believe that, of course. They think that by chomping away their apples at lunch, they're able to keep themselves alive. And we think if we always can shove food down our food chutes, I'm sorry to refer to it just at this moment in time, but if we can always be sticking food down our food chutes and fueling the system, then the system will keep going. But that, of course, is that's not looking at the ultimate realities. That's not the way it is. The reason we live is because the Word created us to live. And he gave to us life and continues to give us life. We live because of God and his word. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. If you saw the light of day today, it's because the word of God continues to activate you. Your activation is not there. So the rest of that verse in Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the whole story of the feeding of the multitudes with manna in the wilderness was so as to teach them that they don't live by their own bread. They live by God's word. Deuteronomy 8:3. This word of God, the creative word in whom is the source of life and light for men, this is the unique Son of God. Look down to verse 14 now, and we jump down there, and we see that the word becomes flesh and lives amongst us. And we've seen the glory, his glory, the glory of the one and only of the Father. Our English translators have quite rightly put the word Son in there, because what is the one and only of the Father? The word Son is not in the Greek text. So they've put it, not only have they put Son there, but they've put it in brackets to indicate to you that it's not there in the original Greek, but you need it to make sense of it in English. And I think their choice is right. You might want to put daughter there, but when it turns out to be a male child, the Son seems to be a better word on this occasion. The one and only of the Father. In other words, the emphasis here is not on the Son, it is on the uniqueness. The Word was uniquely the one and only of the Father. It was the unique Son, child of the Father. He and he alone lives in this intimacy of relationship with God the Father. I mean, none of you have seen God lately, have you? No one's seen God. That's what the verse, 18 says. We don't see God and live. You can't see God because you're too sinful, you're too blind, you're too stupid, and because you wouldn't live to tell the story if you did live to see God. But this one, this one and only one, is quite unlike you and I. This one lived with God for all eternity. This one is like sitting at the right hand of God, who's at the Father's side. The phrase is the phrase of actually lying on his bosom, is the old way of saying it. It means sitting side by side at the dinner table. Well, a funny way of sitting in the side by side at the dinner table, the old world, they lay down and so they're on each other's bosoms, which of course is a strange word anyway. So he is the one who is right next to God for all eternity. He knows him and knows him well, like none of us can ever know him. This is the one who is now making him known. He can make him known because he knows him. Most of you don't know my Father. I know my Father. I've known him all my life. I know my Father well. Because I know him well, I can tell you about him. I can make him known to you because I know him. This one who knew him, who's the one and only, in unique position and relationship to do it. And the final aspect of the relationship between the Word of God and God is the way in which he reveals the grace and truth, the glory of God. You see it there in the end of verse 14, don't you? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. You know, if you saw God, you would see that he's glorious. The word glory is the word splendor or magnificence. Now, if you saw the splendor and magnificence of God, what would you see? Bright shining light, jewels, power and strength. What do you expect to see when you see the glory of God? What is the magnificence of God? In the Old Testament, one man does see the glory of God, a couple of men actually in different occasions, but there's one very famous occasion when Moses sees the glory of God. He cannot see God, so he's put in a rock and God passes by him, and then he sees just the end of the back of God's glory. And what does he see? He has the name of God declared to him, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God who is full of grace and truth. Two very interesting and important Hebrew words commonly used through the Old Testament. The word grace, which we sometimes translate mercy, sometimes love, sometimes abundant of love. It's the idea of generosity, of giving to people who are in need, not because they deserve it, but because you're generous. That's the idea of the word grace, mercy, love, right? The other word is the word truth. That is in the sense of reliability, faithfulness, dependability, fixedness, firmness. So sometimes we translate it steadfast faith or truth or truthfulness. That is, the glory of God is his character of being the generous, loving, giving God who is thoroughly reliable and trustworthy and truthful and dependable and faithful. That is the glory of God. And John says, when we saw this one, this word of God, we saw him in all his glory. We saw that he was full of grace and truth. That is, God's word, which created the world and gives life to all, who has always been with God and can make him known, reveals God as he has always been revealed, full of grace and truth. But this passage is not only about the relationship between God and his word, it's about the fact that this word has come to the world. The first aspect of the way in which the word relates to the world is, of course, that he created the world and everything in it. There's nothing outside the world. There's nothing outside of his creation in the world. But from creation to the incarnation, God's word is active in the world. I'm not sorry about using the word incarnation in my notes here. It's a technical jargon word of Christians, but we may as well get used to it and learn it and use it properly. I mean, it means to become flesh. That's what incarnation means. And you can see the Latin root of the word, carn, C-A-R-N, which means flesh, like a carnivore is a flesh eater. Right? Incarnation means to become in the flesh, to become flesh. From the time of the creation of the world by the word of God till the time when the word becomes flesh, the word of God is still active in the world. How? By giving life to men. You see it in verse 9. He gives light to every man. That one was coming into the world. By speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, the word of God was made known. By declaring the glory of God in the creation, the word of God was known. So the word of God keeps coming into the world. It shines in the darkness throughout the centuries prior to the coming of Jesus. But then, in verse 14, this radical new departure happens when the word becomes flesh. Not just spoken through a prophet, but actually becomes a prophet. Not just spoken through a man, but becomes a man. It's for this reason that chapter 1 of John's Gospel is frequently read to people on Christmas Day, which is a great misfortune because no one can understand it when you first hear it read to you. But it's a right passage to read because it's saying what Christmas is about. Not about babies, of course, that's the last thing Christmas is about, nor about the three kings from the Orient, who weren't kings and all from the Orient, nor three of them. It's about God becoming man. That's what it's about. Now, you see, when you speak a word to somebody, it's very important you speak it in the language they understand it, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been in a context where no one can speak your language and you can't speak anybody else's language. Speaking Strine, it was very difficult over in England, I found, most of my time. Now, what do you do when you're in a situation where no one can understand you? Everyone all around the world, I understand, does the same thing. You talk louder. Doesn't help any, it just makes you feel better. Right? It gives you that feeling of satisfaction you'll be able to break through their dense heads by sheer volume of decibels. What do you need to do? You need to actually get your words into their experience and understanding, or you need to get their words into yours. God speaks to us in a man. God's word becomes us, one of us. God is right in our language. That is what is happening here. God is becoming man. And became a particular man. And in that incarnation in verse 14, he is now seen for what he is by the disciples as God. But notice that the purpose of this is to reveal to us God. When he becomes man, he brings all kinds of blessings to us. Look there in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we've received one blessing after another, blessing upon blessing. Benefit upon benefit, if you like. You don't like the religious word blessing. Benefit upon benefit we've received. Such as, well, we've come to know God. You see verse 18? He comes to make his Father known. How does he make his Father known? It's not just by giving us information. It's more than that. He comes to bring grace and truth. See, part and parcel of the reason we don't know God is because we are under the wrath of God for our sinfulness. Jesus comes to bring us mercy and forgiveness and grace so that we may be pardoned. And being pardoned, we may come to know God as he really is, the Father. So look then at the very important verses there in verses 12 and 13. What does the Son come and do for us? I read them for you. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, Jesus in becoming flesh and living amongst us, and of course as we know the story, dying for us and rising again, comes to bring us the knowledge of God as our Father by bringing to us mercy and forgiveness, pardon. And as he does that, he brings to us rebirth, so that we might be transformed into becoming the children of God. And knowing, being the children of God, we now know God as our Father. Do you know God is your Father? I mean, I'm not saying, do you know how to rattle off the Lord's Prayer? Any twitter, a parrot can rattle off the Lord's Prayer, where you start off our Father. I mean, do you know God as your Father? Have you been born again into the family of God? Not just into the family of mankind, which you were in the first time, but born now into the very family of God. So pardoned by what Jesus has done for you, that you can now call God Father, and know that your life is that transformed. Do you know God, or are you still in the dark about God? Well, if you're in the dark about God, why is it? Why is it that people do not know God personally as their Father? What is this darkness in which you live? What is the darkness of which this passage speaks in verse 5? For example, the light shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or overcome it, depending how to translate it. What is the darkness? For time's sake, I won't go on to the ancient Jewish history bit. We'll leave those bits out of the notes. Let's look at the nature of darkness. Because if you're still in the dark, it may be that you don't understand what the dark is and what John means by the dark. And so we can spend a few moments analysing that and what John means by it. Then we might understand how we can get out of the darkness into the light. What is the darkness then? Give you a moment for your minds to break and rest. I told you it was the heavy end, the deep end of the swimming pool, didn't I? Right, well, what is the darkness? Light and darkness are commonly used religious symbols, aren't they? Very obvious ones. More obvious in the pre-electric age than the electric age, but very obvious. And most intelligent, educated people think that knowledge and think that light is a symbol of knowledge and darkness of ignorance. And that's because most intelligent, educated people are proud, arrogant fools deceiving themselves. Because they think that what they've got is important and what other people haven't got is unimportant. Seeing they are intelligent and educated, well then that must be what light means, intelligence and education. If you're sufficiently intelligent and educated, you'll be out of the darkness. You'll be one of the illumined people, like me, you see. And that's just sheer arrogance and folly. You need to clear your mind and not read back into the Bible what you want to find there. There is an element of knowledge in the use of the word light. The light symbolises many things in John's Gospel. Knowledge is part of it, and we'll start off there. But it's not philosophical, speculative, academic knowledge. It's personal knowledge. It's knowing God, like at the end of verse 18 there. Knowing him. There's all kinds of knowledge, as I suggested earlier, rational, empirical. This is personal knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that will tell you which way to go. Light is a symbol of knowing where to go. Darkness is a symbol of being lost. It's the guidance kind of knowledge. You see, for example, in John 12, verse 35. John 12, 35. Then Jesus told them, You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark doesn't know where he is going. John 12, 35. And that's the character. See, we live in this electric age. We always have lights at our disposal. Even when we haven't got these, well, we've got torches. But go out in the bush sometime on a moonless night and find out what dark means. You can't see anything out there. It's dreadfully hard. I remember actually falling in a ditch out in a paddock once. Didn't even see it. That was right underneath the foot I was planting down on the thin air. You cannot see a thing when the lights are out. You don't know where you're going. You only have to walk across one or two paddocks and you haven't got the faintest clue which way to be going anymore. Just imagine trying to get out of this building if all the lights were out. It's a real problem, isn't it? We are so used to the light. Light helps us knowing where we're going. It's that kind of knowledge. It's the guidance knowledge of knowing where to go. But we're not really talking about how to walk around Palestine. We're talking about where to go in life. And so the kinds of guidance we need is on what we call generally morality, which way to walk in, to make sense of life, to find your ways through life. So, for example, the end of John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, just take them down, I'll read it for you. John 3, 19 to 21, it's only over a page though. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So if you want to keep a thief away from your house, you just set arc lamps up all the way around it. That's what I mean, public buildings do it, don't they? Schools and the like. You want to keep people away, just put the light on. Thieves do not like operating in the light. They much prefer the dark. People always prefer to do their evil deeds in the dark. I mean, part of the reason we're not going to turn the lights out on you and let you try and find your way out of here is that we couldn't trust you. You'd be pickpocketing each other. Lights went out here, I'd have my hand on my hip pocket immediately. Huh? Why? Because in the dark, that's when people do evil deeds, isn't it? That is the time. They don't do it when the lights are on. Now, because people do evil, they actually prefer the dark. If you're going to do evil, you'll wait until it is a moonless night so that you may do your dastardly deeds. That is the character of this world. And so even when the light comes, there'll be people who will prefer to stay in darkness. Because although they are lost in the darkness, yet they are able to do what they want to do in the darkness without fear of exposure. And so the kind of lostness of which it is speaking here is the lostness of being cut off from God and from life. And so if there is one single thing that light symbolizes in John's Gospel, it is life. Light is life, and death is darkness. You see, of course, in that verse 3 of chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But you see it in John 8:12. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. I am the light of the world. Oh, who moved chapter 8? Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you know which way to walk, you will walk to life. If you are lost in the darkness of immorality, you'll be lost indeed from life itself, for you are cut off from God, who is the source of life, and there'll be no way back. That is, the darkness of which the Bible speaks is that worldwide cosmic rebellion against God. God is the source of light and life. But since the time of Adam and Eve, if not before, there have been in this whole universe a rebellion against God. People have chosen their own way rather than God's way. And there are powers and principalities, angels, who are part and parcel of that world cosmic rebellion. The two great faults that C.S. Lewis pointed out a long time ago. Those who will not believe in Satan and those who believe in him too much. Most of us fall in the category of not wanting to believe in him at all. Never think about him. Never spend any time. But we are not here alone in this world and this universe. The forces of evil are great and strong, and make much better sense to actually understand that that is what is happening in this universe, to understand the wars and the famine, the self-infliction torture that you read about in every night of the newspaper. But it's not just that there is a cosmic rebellion, of which you can find, for example, in Colossians 1:13, the dominion of darkness, as it's called there, or in Ephesians 6:12, the powers of this dark world. It's not just that. It's that you and I are caught up in this rebellion. For whenever we reject God's word, we are willingly participating in that cosmic rebellion. Whenever we reject God's word, we are willfully rebelling against God. Willingly and willfully, we reject God's light that he shines and remain in the darkness and share in the powers of darkness. John 1:5 says that the light shines in the darkness. We're not quite sure when that is referring to. Is it talking about Jesus coming into the world? Well, when Jesus comes into the world, he indeed was the light shining in the darkness. But the Old Testament was also the Word of God. It was also the light shining in the darkness. It's not an either or, it's both end. And whenever the light shines in the darkness cannot understand it, is one translation. Overcome it, is the footnote translation. And the Greek word here is a beautiful word because it's ambiguous. And modern translators can't stand ambiguous words, so they always choose one of the sides of the ambiguity. But there's a good English word that is equally ambiguous, that one of the translators, whose name now just escapes me, used. That is, the darkness cannot master it. Beautifully ambiguous, isn't it? Because it can mean overcome it, conquer it, that's how you master it. Can mean understand it, can't it? When you master calculus, you've finally understood it. If you've mastered calculus, you've understood it. That is the mastery. And that's the word that's being used. It's just as ambiguous as that English word. So that master is a good word to put in there, you see, because it leaves the ambiguity in. The darkness cannot master the light. The darkness will not have the last word on the light. The light shines, and as you refuse to take acknowledgement of it, as you refuse to listen to it, as you reject God's word, so you continue in the rebellion. And that is the rebellion of which this passage speaks, say in verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own in verse 11, but his own didn't receive him. But to all those who do receive him, they become the very children of God and are born again. Are you still in the dark? If you don't know God, it's because you haven't listened to God. Because that is how you get to know any person, by listening to what he has to say. And where he speaks most clearly is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And people's rejection of Jesus is still much the same as in the old, as in this time. You see, the majority of Australians quit Christianity when they left Sunday school at the age of about 12 or 13. They couldn't understand what it was about, but they already made up their mind that they don't want it. When we did a survey of the university students here, about 2 years ago, we surveyed about 1,000, which is a very high group percentage of the community here. We found that somewhere in the vicinity of 3/4 of them had never read the New Testament. They'd all got their opinions as to who Jesus was and who God was and what it was all about, but they'd done so without ever listening to what God said himself. It's like you knowing me without ever having heard me, without ever having listened to me, without... How can you know a person that you've never listened to? Is it any wonder that they're in the dark about God when they do not listen, when they will not listen? I'm preaching to the converted here. Here you are, the first week of session, and you've arrived. Rarely do you get a preacher complimenting you. But here is the opportunity, see. You've arrived, you're listening to them. But keep listening, friends. If you want to know God, you must listen to God. Have you ever thought of the value of eyelids? What is the purpose and value of eyelids? They don't put the light out. What eyelids do is they keep the light out. They don't put it out, do they? The light still shines. I just drop back into darkness by keeping the light out, by closing my eyes. Of course, eyelids are not completely effective, are they? That's why people find it difficult to go to sleep with a light on. Because you still have got some glimmer of light coming through. The message of Jesus Christ and of God is so clear in this world that people have still got the glimmer of the light coming through their closed eyes. But yet as long as they keep their eyes closed, they will stay in the dark. As long as they refuse to hear what God says in his word through his Son, they will stay in the dark and will not know God. And will not know him as their Father, born again into his family. I look forward to this coming session when we'll be able to listen to God and his Son in particular as we work through John's Gospel. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us that we might know you. Thank you especially that you spoke to us in the very person of your Son, who shares all eternity with you and created the world with you and is your very word. We thank you that you shared him with us, that he might even die for us to receive the grace and mercy that is yours, that we might come to know you as our Father. We thank you for this, and we pray for those who are still in the dark, Father, even here amongst us, that we might all listen carefully to your word, that we might know you as our Father and receive all those blessings upon blessings and benefits that Jesus brings to us. And we pray it not only for ourselves, but for all those around us. In Jesus' name. Amen.